Number two, we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off last week, Ephesians chapter number two. And we do have, as usual, too much information to go over, but we'll cover what we can. Look at Ephesians chapter number two and start with me once again at verse 13. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that it might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this morning in your Word. We pray that as we do so, that we would be reminded about the marvelous work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this is really all about him and the great exaltation and glorification plan that you have for him. And because of his work on the cross, you extending to us the opportunity, just by simple faith in his blood, to be a part of that plan. We pray that as we go through the activities of life this coming week, the things that certainly can distract us and cause us worry and fear and doubt, that we would come back to verses like these that we studied this morning to remember that this is all temporary. It's just passing away, but your plan and purpose for glory is going to last the ages to come. World without end. Amen. All right. Once again, if you'll look with me here in Ephesians chapter number 2, you can see at verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you," you've heard me say before that this is one of the greatest passages in all of Paul's epistles about the great dispensational change and changes that have occurred, that had to occur in order for God to form what he identifies down at verse 16. Look at verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." See, that the event is the cross. The one body is what he's doing today. That's the new creature. That's the church, the body of Christ. But in order for God to form that church, the body of Christ, there were a number of things that had to change. I mean, as far as God's dealing with man was concerned, God's the one who made the change. We have talked briefly about some of these things, and we have a lot more to go over, but just keep a few things in mind and answer that phone or whatever. All right. Okay. At any rate, it's okay. Look at verse 14. He says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," and hath, what's it say there? See, he had to break down something that he actually set up. That middle wall of partition. It's called a wall because why? It was in the way. It's called a middle wall of partition because it's separated between Israel and the Gentiles. Remember that? He's the one that made the difference. He made the difference, in a sense, in order to show that there was no difference. After all, even though Israel came from Abraham, they also came from Adam. And therefore, they sinned just like the Gentiles. So God makes a difference, in a sense, in order to show there was no difference. God, behind the scenes, knows all this is going on. What we want to focus especially on this morning is probably the most critical phrase in this section and the most critical phrase of all that God's doing. And you'll know immediately it's in verse 13. I'm going to ask Big John up here if he can probably tell me what that is.
Blood.
The blood. Amen. Did anybody have a doubt that John would get that? Isn't that awesome?
If you don't get anything out of John's preaching, you get the blood.
You get the blood. There you go. And that's what you should get out of it. Look at that verse right there. And that's really where we're going to spend most of our time today. That phrase about, it says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," that was the Gentiles, we were far off, remember that? "Are made nigh." It's nigh to God. But look at that next phrase there. by, what's it say there? By the blood of Christ. Now, I want to start this morning by relaying to you something that happened, and this was a while ago, and I think I told you this before. I remember listening on the radio one time, and forgive me of my sin, I was listening to Christian radio, but anyway, anyway, you, what's that? Yeah, be careful when you do that. That's a true statement. You really have to be careful what you listen to, even on supposed Christian radio, because there's just a lot of stuff out there. I was telling Lori just the other morning. I told her, I said, you know, what I believe is real different than some of these guys. So either they're wrong or I'm really bad wrong, and I don't think that's the case. I don't say that out of pride, but there are just some things on there that you hear on the radio that are just real different. This guy was talking about how that God was putting them, he and his wife, through some testing, and that she through some tests of life, and that she had two major events happen. His wife had two major events happen in her life. This isn't related to the message, by the way. Okay, but I want you to get what I'm talking about here, about being careful what you listen to. Something major happened, like she lost her job or something like that, and she got cancer. Okay, actual events. So the preacher says, he said, well, obviously, since God is sovereign and God is in control of everything, then God made these things happen. And God did that to test us, to see what we would do. Now, a lot of people will go along with that. A lot of people believe that kind of a concept. I don't believe that for a second. Because it isn't true.
The Word of God doesn't say
it. It doesn't say it that way at all. But people just listen and go, oh yeah, God was testing us. You know? It's just interesting, because now you have God using external means to try to teach us something, so evidently God has done the same thing that Christians done. God, since Christians abandoned His Word, I guess God abandoned His Word.
See that? John 17:17.
That's true. That's right. Thank you. You remember that verse, right? But see, to say that God in His sovereignty made her, whatever the other problem was, I think she lost her job or something like that. It was you know, a big event. And gave her cancer to test her and test Him. Would He stick with the Word? What kind of questions does that raise? Really, if you think about it, what's that question raise? About, first of all, about God. Say it loud. Isn't He kind of petty? I thought we were heirs of God. I thought we were full-grown sons with the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's going to test me to find out whether or not I'm going to stick with His Word. Doesn't He know if I'm going to stick with His Word? Doesn't that imply that God is limited in His knowledge? I don't believe God's limited in His knowledge. God knows what I'm going to do. It takes faith out of the picture. It puts human experience as the primary source of God seeking to teach us. And hence, we take the written Word of God and we put it almost in the secondary level. There's a lot of problems with that. Now, again, I only brought that up to say that you do have to be careful what you hear. Not everything that you hear on the radio or in pulpits is always right.
Very little.
You got to be cautious. All right? Now, back to the reason I brought that up about listening to radio and so forth. Is I remember some time back I was hearing a guy, and he was actually doing a pretty good job on giving the gospel. When giving the gospel, he actually was talking about the blood of Christ. Now, to me and you, that's music to our ears, right?
Yes.
But I got to thinking, you know, let's just say some random guy or girl turns on Christian radio or whatever, they don't know the Lord, they're not saved, and you hear this guy talking about the blood of Jesus, the blood shed on the cross, the blood this, the blood that, the blood this, and so forth. We already live in a way hyper, super sensitive, you know, politically correct world out there with the words that you choose. So I got to thinking, how strange, how almost pagan, how almost heathenistic that sounds when you're talking about, I trust in the blood, yucko!
Vampire.
Yeah, like a vampire. What's that? Yes. Yeah, years ago we were sharing the gospel with her, and she said, God doesn't need blood to save me. Blood? You know, kind of a thing. How many of you don't like the sight of blood, by the way? You know? Most people are not super excited about, you know, even talking about blood. Because you talk about blood, what does it imply? It implies injury, sickness, death, doom, loss. It's not something that, you know, that we are excited to talk about. That people are excited to talk about. So you can certainly understand how it is and why it is that when you go share the gospel with someone and you talk about the blood of Christ, to a lost person it's repelling because of all that they associate with the idea of blood. Why blood? Why does God need blood to save me? Kind of a thing. That's exactly right. If we're going to go there, that's exactly right. So you guys know all that. We didn't used to. What did it take for us in our thinking to adopt a completely different view about not just the blood, but in particular the blood of Christ? What did it take? It took believing the Word of God right divided, didn't it? It took the power and ability of the Word of God to penetrate our thinking, to penetrate our heart, and bring us to the place where we had to, I'm going to use a word, don't misunderstand the word, where we had to repent. Repent just means change your mind. That's all it means. Now, there's context in which it's used and so forth, all right? But repent just means change our mind. So we had to change our mind as far as what we believed about the blood, but in particular the blood of Christ. We had to change our mind compared to what we thought about it before. See, before we got saved, we believed in various other things. We were trusting various other ways to be right in the eyes of God. Then someone comes along and shares with us the gospel of Christ, emphasizing the blood sacrifice of Christ. Now we got a choice to make. I got to think about the blood this way now, as compared to thinking I could be saved by good works or religion or giving money or that type of thing. By nature, human beings are religious. Did you know that? By nature, we are religious. Even if your religion is atheism or evolution and so forth, by nature, humans are religious. So people by nature do latch on to things, right? They trust things, whatever it is. Okay, they trust things to get them to wherever it is that they think they want to go or wherever it is they think they are going to go. They're trusting in that, all right? And then along comes the gospel of God's grace, the blood of Christ, as the only way, but the way, that a holy, righteous, just God will save you. So what's this issue about the blood? You ever thought about why blood? And why the blood of Christ? Let me have you notice some things that Paul says about the blood of Christ. None of this should be new to anyone here. Okay? It shouldn't be. And if it is, I'm not chiding you. I'm just saying let's get this on board with our information about this. Look at these different things that the Apostle Paul says about the blood of Christ. Several things here. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans 3. So this is going to be review for most of you, which is okay. It never hurts to review, right? There you go. Yeah. Okay. It's safe. What did you say, Joe? It's safe. That's right. Okay. To be reminded about these things spiritually, it's safe. Look over to Romans 3. And watch this. I'm going to start at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short." Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the problem, right? What's the problem? We're sinning, therefore we're guilty, right? And then verse 24 says, "Being justified." What's the word there? Freely. What's that mean? No strings attached. It really is free. That's so hard for religious people to believe, that it really is free. It really is free. Oh, but if you say it's free, then you're telling people they can go do so and so. No, because you're telling people it's free, that's not justifying the conduct they're already displaying. They're just telling the statement of fact. Justification is free. It's given freely. But why does it have to be that way? You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to add. You have nothing to give. So it better be free. And it is free. But he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption That is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means the price is paid, right? Okay, now watch verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through, there it is, faith in His blood. So one of the first things the Apostle Paul says about the blood of Christ, not the only thing, but one of the first things, is he connects it with what he refers to propitiation. And propitiation looks towards God. Propitiation speaks to the aspect of God's holiness, His integrity. So one of the first things that we've got to understand about why the blood, and in particular and exclusively the blood of Christ, is because the blood of Christ says something about God's integrity. It says something about God. Now, you know what a propitiation is. A propitiation means a fully satisfying what?
Sacrifice.
Christ did not die as a martyr. Christ did not die as an example. I remember seeing a gigantic billboard, and it conveyed the idea is that Christ died for you, so shouldn't you live for God? Now, what's the problem with that proposition? What's the problem with that proposition? It's based on works. If salvation is by grace, it's a free gift of God, if it's unconditional, then service to God is not to be based upon an obligation. See the difference there? We don't serve God to pay Him back. We don't serve God to try to somehow measure up to what Christ did. By the way, can you do that?
We don't serve God to get saved.
You don't serve God to get saved. You don't serve God to stay saved. You don't serve God to prove you're saved. Why do you serve God then? Just because you can now. Just out of love. Because would you say the love of Christ? Yes, just because of the love of Christ. Therefore, service is genuine. It's not legal. You're free to serve. Therefore, you serve. Can I ask it this way? I'm going to speak as a parent here. Any other parents here? And because there are other parents here, I think I can speak to something that is on your heart because it's on my heart. We have children. Do we as parents have concerns about the spiritual well-being of our children? Do we want our children to grow in understanding and appreciation of God's grace and His love? Do we see our children struggling with some of those things? So, what's the best way to encourage them, to help them, to guide them, to serve, to make decisions that are consistent with who they are now in Christ? Is it to say things like this, well, Jesus loved you, so you should serve Him?
No.
Is it to say things like, well, you know, the Word of God says this, so you ought to do that? Now, there are certainly some ought to's. We ought to live godly and holy and justly. We should live justly, righteously, and godly. But what compels me and you to serve the Lord? It should be the love of Christ. So should we therefore use that same to seek to compel our children?
Yes.
Isn't that interesting? We should. Because to use anything different is to suggest something will work different for them than it's working for us.
Teach them the Word.
Teach them the Word. It really is the Word of God that does the work of God in a hungry and an open heart. Isn't that something? We as parents, we want to do the best we can to set a godly example. And the real struggle that we have sometimes as parents is how much do you push them as compared to lighten up a little bit, in a sense. It's always striking that balance. Those of you who don't have kids yet, don't worry. If you decide you don't want to have kids, you'll understand years later what I'm talking about here.
Sometimes
it is, right. You know? But it really is trying to figure out that balance to help to help them learn what it means to live under grace, and therefore how to make decisions under grace. It's a real different life. It really is different. See, you could go to church and you could be, you know, you need to straighten up your life. You need to stop sinning. You need to say no to that. Quit doing this. Quit going to that movie. Quit going to that place. Quit doing this. Quit doing that. You go to church and you hear that. What do you want to do? You want to quit going to church. Yeah. You know? Or else, if you believe what the preacher said, then, okay, now I got to quit this, I got to quit that, I got to quit this, I got to quit that and everything. Now maybe God's happy with me. It's a completely wrong message. It's not what compels a heart to make a choice to live under grace. The love of Christ constraineth us. See that? So forth. Now, when the Apostle Paul here talks about the blood of Christ, propitiation looks to God. The first thing the blood of Christ does, it looks to God. It's a fully satisfying sacrifice to Christ, to the Father, and so forth. It makes a way to where God can righteously accept. Because God's the one that does the accepting. It makes a way where God is free to unconditionally bless you in Christ. That tells you the value of the blood sacrifice of Christ. It says, in fact, look at that verse again. It says, I'm down at verse 25, 325. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Faith in His blood. Faith in His blood. Who's the first person, who's the first being that ever had faith in the blood of Christ? The Father did. God had faith in the blood of Christ. Doesn't that suggest something, therefore, about the value of the blood of Christ toward God? Who's the next person that ever had to have faith in the blood of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. When He went to the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ had, remember, He'd never been crucified before. He'd never tasted death before. He had never been separated from the Father before. And when He's walking to that cross, and he knew this because He's reading the Old Testament, believe, He's reading Isaiah 53, He's reading Psalms 23, He's trusting those verses. They're talking about Him. And He knows they're talking about Him. He had never personally experienced death. Therefore, He never personally experienced what? Resurrection.
Or sin.
Exactly right. Therefore, as He's going to that cross, what is He trusting the Father to do? To raise Him from the dead.
To keep His word.
Pardon me. Whoa. I don't know where that came from. Sorry about that. To keep His word. He's trusting the Father to keep His word. But He's trusting the Father to raise Him from the dead. But in order for the Father to raise Him from the dead, and since when Christ is on the cross, our sins were going to be placed upon Him. Therefore, what does Christ trust the Father will do in relationship to the blood as a sacrifice? Yes, that He would fully, completely accept Him. The trust between the Father to the Son and His work on the cross, and the Son to the Father with what the Father's attitude towards the blood will be, that's the first confidence, the first trust that's happening. Isn't that fascinating? When you get saved, you get saved because you trust the blood of Christ. But why trusting in the blood, why does that result in your salvation? How come? Yes, because it paid for all your sins. That's true.
Because
that's what God accepts. See that? Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament, and I want to look at a pattern of something back there. It's in the book of Leviticus. Moses wrote Leviticus. Now, Moses knew nothing about the church, the body of Christ, or the mystery or the dispensation of grace. So, I understand that. But what's something that Moses does know and does understand about the idea of a sacrifice that's acceptable? Look at Leviticus chapter number 17. Look at Leviticus chapter number 17. Leviticus chapter number 17. I do not know all of a sudden why I'm up here sneezing, so pardon me again. What's that? Oh, okay. It is. It is that too, yeah. I even brought my water this morning, but okay. Look at Leviticus 17. I'm going to read a lot of verses here, and I'm going to emphasize some things, and I want you to see these and mark these and think about this. He says, Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying. Now, he's talking to Israel. He's not talking specifically to you and me today. He's going to be talking about blood sacrifices. So after church today, you don't need to go off or do what this passage says, okay? Everybody got that, right? Don't go home and kill your cat or your dog. God wouldn't accept it anyway. All right? Okay, so anyway, he says, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off amongst people. Okay, does this sound like something kind of serious? When that man killed that animal, could he say and be right about it? Like he's out in the field there, he takes the ox or the goat or whatever, sacrifices, and could he just right there offer it and say, Lord, I'm offering this to you and thank you for accepting it? I mean, he could say that, but was it true? It was not true. Notice there's a specific place. What exactly does it say? Where are they supposed to bring it? Before the what? Notice the door of the tabernacle. Who's in the tabernacle? The glory of God was going to be in the tabernacle. Tabernacle was where the presence of God was. Now, God is, because He's omnipresent, well, God, everything is in the presence of God. So why couldn't that guy say, hey, God's omnipresent, God's everywhere, I could offer out here in the field, I would have got to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. How come God wouldn't accept it? Because that's not what His Word says to do, but why does His Word say it this way? There's a specific, exclusive place that is the meeting place. Keep that in mind. Let's keep reading. Watch how He repeats this. Verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Where's the Lord? He's in the tabernacle. That's where His presence was going to be manifested. And notice again, it's called the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so forth. Look at verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the, what? Door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Jump down to verse 9. And bring it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Four times in this short section here, he identifies it at the, what was the meeting place? Notice, it's not just the tabernacle. Who's in the tabernacle? The Lord's in the tabernacle. And it's not just the tabernacle, it's the door, 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 door. What's a door? It's the access. It's the entrance. See that? What's that? That's exactly what we're driving at here. Listen, yes, God said, don't bring it any place except this place. But why did God say that? God was seeking to convey to the nation of Israel that there is going to be only one place that He can accept the sacrifice. And that place has to do not just with a door, an access, but that door was the access to the presence of God, where God Himself was. Now look at the next thing that He talks about in this chapter. He says, I'm going to go down to verse 10 now. Remember, He's been talking about the blood and the sacrifice and so forth. Watch this. He says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you. So by the way, this also is appropriate to the strangers that would go with them, right? Like the Gentiles who would bless Israel. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Why? What's the deal about the blood? Watch what he says. Look at the next verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your body? No, for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Do you see what he just did there? He explained to Moses, and in turn Moses was to teach Israel, that God is the one who establishes the connection between, in terms of a human being, the connection between the material and the non-material part of you. The material being the blood, the physical, the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But there's a non-material part of you, a spiritual part of you called what? The soul. God Himself is the one who made, He established the provision whereby a soul could be right with Him. Whereby the soul could be accepted by Him. See that? When He says at that verse there, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That, by the way, that I don't want to sidetrack. I keep doing that and I get in trouble when I do that just because I don't cover my notes here. But that's an amazing verse right there. If you ever want to go into health and nutrition, that type of thing, that's a key verse as far as how to help people with their health. The life of the flesh is in the blood. If you can read the blood, you can read how the flesh is doing. That's another whole issue. That verse is not so much talking about the physical health issue, although that's conveyed in it. That verse is talking about the spiritual condition. See that? There's a connection with the physical and the spiritual. When God created man, remember, man is spirit, soul, and body. He formed man of the dust of the ground. There's the material part, right? There's the flesh, there's the blood, and so forth, right? He breathes into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. God Himself absolutely from the beginning established the connection between the blood and the soul. And He clarifies it right there for them. He identifies it. Let's keep reading. Look what He says here. He says, therefore I said unto you, children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And by the way, the idea of eating blood here is it's not in the sense like when you go and you cook a chicken and so forth and it had a little bit of blood left in it, you didn't clean it well enough and you ate it, oh, you violated God. That's not the sense. This is in contrast with the Gentiles, the nations, who sacrifice sacrifices, and in connection with the sacrifices, they ate the blood. Like they, how many of y'all saw the movie Dances with Wolves, I think it was? And remember when he shoots the buffalo that's just about to kill the kid and everything, and so the Indian chief, whoever it is, comes over and cuts the heart out. Isn't this a great scene, by the way? Y'all love this one, right? he cuts the heart of that buffalo out, and he gives it to Kevin Costner, whatever his name in the movie was, and he goes, He's telling the guy, eat this. And so you can tell Kevin's telling, no, I don't think I want to do this. But he does. He takes and eats the heart's still thumping, still beating with blood all over, and eats that thing. That's what the pagans did. I just woke some of y'all up, didn't I? Or grossed some of y'all out. But that's what the pagans did. See, that's what the heathen did. That's what the Gentiles did and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Don't eat the blood kind of a thing. All right? He's not talking about blood transfusions and that type of stuff like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Now watch, look at verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. See, life for blood, life for blood, life for blood, blood flesh. See the connection there? He says, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Okay, now, quickly, if you would, go with me to the book of Hebrews. Did Jesus Christ have blood? How do you know? Yeah, because he shed on the cross. Man's right on top of this here. That's awesome. Was there a difference between the blood that Christ had and the blood that you and I have?
Yes.
What's the fundamental difference? Sin. Exactly right. You see, the blood that you and I have, we got from Adam and Eve and so forth, but Adam sinned, and therefore all sinned. Because of Jesus Christ's virgin conception, and therefore virgin birth, His blood was not stained with sin. His blood was pure. His blood was perfect. That's why His blood potentially was a propitiation, a perfect sacrifice. You see that there? The life of the flesh was in the blood. Think about that in relationship to Jesus Christ. He never ever sinned, not one time. So if the life of the flesh was in His blood and it was given for His soul, what did His blood say about His soul? It was pure. It was absolutely holy, pure, perfect, righteous, just. It was equal with God. Whoa! Now all of a sudden you see how it is that the justice of God could accept the blood of Christ. Because if the life of the flesh is given for the soul, and the life represents the soul, Christ's blood, Christ had no sin. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. His blood was pure, which was a picture of the nature of His being, His soul. See that there? I think I asked you to go to Hebrews is where I want to go. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Watch a couple of things that Hebrews says here. We're just jumping right in the context here. Hebrews chapter number 9. The writer of Hebrews here is contrasting the old covenant with the blood of bulls and goats and that old sacrificial system with the value of the blood of Christ. We're going to jump right into the context here. All right? And he's talking about the fact that that when the tabernacle was still standing, it had all the... look, for example, at verse 6. It says, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained..." The things is the gold, the tabernacle and the showbread and the altar and the candlestick and all that. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." You know what he's talking about there? That tabernacle had two compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place. The second compartment was called the holies of holies. What was the difference between the two? The glory of God dwelt in the holies of holies, and there was that veil that separated between the two. That priest could go into that tabernacle. He had to go in there at least twice a day into the holy place, but he could not go inside the veil. We've said before that depending on the thickness of the veil, and I don't remember how thick it was, but it was obviously a lot thicker than these curtains here. But let's just say it was an inch thick or so. Do you realize that priest came within an inch of death twice a day every time he went inside that tabernacle? Except for the one day, the Day of Atonement, when he could walk into the veil. Think about that. Every day. I mean, how many of y'all come that close to death every day? Come with me to the track. I'll help you do that. Okay. All right. At any rate, listen. That priest, he would go in and he'd adjust the showbread. He would adjust the. He would come in and check the incense and so forth. And the veil was right there. And he'd double check the lamps. And then out he was supposed to go. So he comes that close to either death or life every day, except the one day. That verse says this. Yeah, no doubt. It's, okay, should I? I hope I'm doing this all right. You know, I hope my hands are shaking. No, I don't want to spill it. You know. Watch this, verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." See, what was true about the priest was also true about the people. He also was himself a sinner. Keep reading. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure That is it. It's like a teaching. It's a type and a figure, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were the offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What is it that the blood of bulls and goats could not do? Could not make him perfect. There had to be a different sacrifice that could make perfect. But in order for that other sacrifice to make perfect, what had to be true about the sacrifice itself had to be perfect. See that? Keep reading. He says, which stood only in meats or drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation, which would be the kingdom, by the way. Now watch this, but watch the contrast. The contrast in terms of the priest. The contrast in terms of the sacrifice. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that was the physical temple, right? Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see the comparison? On earth was a tabernacle. Tabernacle, the priest could only enter into the holiest once a year and not without blood for himself and for the people. Now, did Jesus Christ enter into the tabernacle on the earth? Yeah. How do you know Jesus Christ did not enter into the tabernacle on the earth? He wasn't the priest after the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So where did he enter? Where did he present the blood? He goes into heaven itself. Remember when he says on the day of his resurrection, he says, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. And then just a few hours later, he says, touch me now, put your hands in me. See, it's really me. He goes and presents his blood to the Father. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. I don't know all the details there, but something's going on, okay? And the Father accepts it. Look at what it says here. It says, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And here's the logic of the writer of Hebrews about the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you see his logic here? If the blood of bulls and goats provided temporary covering, but could not make the comer thereunto perfect, could not provide 100% forgiveness, and hence a clear conscience, well then, if Christ entered into the presence of God with His own blood, and if He was accepted and not rejected, which He was accepted, then what does that say about the blood of Christ? It's special. It's the only way. It is that which the justice and holiness of God looks to and says, I accept this. That tells you something about the value to the Father of the blood of Christ. That's why when you're trusting the blood of Christ, it's not an icky gooey thing. It's not a pagan religion thing. It's not a, why are you guys talking about blood all the time? It truly speaks about the integrity of the Father.
And it's so simple.
That's the thing about it. He tells us in His own Word, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But the problem with your flesh is sin is also in the flesh and in the blood. So I got to provide. So God says, I will take it upon myself to provide a sacrifice that's a human body, a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who is perfect. I'm going to give His blood, representing the purity and perfection of His soul, to be the sacrifice. And I will accept that. So back to our parallel. Remember God said, there was a place where I will meet with you. Where's the place? It's in the tabernacle. In the holiest of holies. And you're supposed to bring that sacrifice to the door. The door is the access to to the presence of God. Well, God says this. He says, I will meet with anyone and everyone. Anyone that chooses to believe what I say. God says there is a meeting place. And the meeting place is an old bloody cross. And people don't like an old bloody cross. They like a shiny, maybe they like a shiny, you know, beautiful looking gold or decorated pretty cross. That's not the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is an old bloody cross. God says, that's where I will meet with you. That's where I will accept you. I will accept you at the place where Jesus Christ did His great work. The cross of Christ. Manifesting in its awful, ugly picture, manifesting the nature of our sin and our rebellion, but also in Christ, in total, complete faith and dependence on the Father, manifesting Him trusting the Father. See that? By the way, I just started. I have five other points to make about the blood of Christ, and I'm done. But the starting place, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the propitiation through faith in His blood. But now, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See that? That same passage, Paul says this. Let me wrap it up here. I apologize. I'm just nowhere near done. But go. By the way, you're used to this, right? I ought to get used to it, I think. But anyway, go back to Ephesians 2. Let me show you one other thing, and we're going to wrap it up here. Watch this. You ever seen this before? I'm going to emphasize three verses here. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 14. For He is our what? Look at the last statement of verse 15. Soul making what? Verse 17. And came and preached what? You see what this is about? It's about God finding a way, making a way, creating the way to establish peace. He is our peace because He went to the cross. What He did makes peace. And so He goes and preaches it. God's interested in peace. That's the very nature of the dispensation of grace, isn't it? It'll not always be that way because in the tribulation period it's going to be judgment and war. But for now, Christ is our peace. By His work He made peace. So He goes out and preaches peace. And we're ambassadors of peace. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this time that we can spend in Your Word this morning, allowing Your Scripture to remind us about the great person and the marvelous work, the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our peace. In His name we give Thee thanks and honor. Amen.